Still got a new microphone working here. Father, thank you for this time and the opportunity to gather. We are very, very close to coming upon the study of the Reformation, which I've very much been looking forward to. But all of history has been educational. It's instructive. It's for our benefit. Help us to see these things through your eyes. Of course, someday we'll be history if it goes on long enough, and people will be looking at us. Maybe not us personally, but it's just always instructive for us to see your work in time and help us to benefit from these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There were a few here last week that might know these words, so you're going to have to help out. What does the word Renaissance mean?
Rebirth.
That's right. Rebirth. Give a brief description of the Renaissance period. There's a lot there. Just kind of sum it up as best as you want to do it. Anybody want to give it a crack? No volunteers on that one, huh? All right. The Renaissance was a fervent period of European cultural, artistic, political, and economic rebirth. That's the rebirth idea. Taking place from the 14th to the 17th century, roughly, the Renaissance promoted the rediscovery of classical philosophy, literature, and art. So you could have said any of that stuff and you'd have got that right, but anyhow. All right, what did the term humanism mean as used in the late Middle Ages? Remember, we distinguished between how we use the term humanism today. Today it's a very negative term. Not so much in the late Middle Ages. Why? What does it mean?
I just got to that part.
Oh, okay. What did it say?
Well, I said I didn't quite read.
You didn't quite read. Okay. Well, if you had read it, it would have said it was a literary movement that sought to return to the sources, to the source, ad fontes, remember, to the sources of classical literature and to imitate its style. This study of classical antiquity produced in its adherents a sense of awe for human creativity. So it was a focus on man and all that he is, as because God's the image bearer. There's a certain place for that. And it was sort of a return to classical literature was included in that idea, going back to the ancient Greek and Roman writings, the glory days, you know, as they saw it. During the Renaissance, there was a renewed interest in ancient manuscripts. How did the fall of Constantinople give a shot in the arm to this pursuit? Sad as the fall of Constantinople was to the Muslims, having been weakened by one of the Crusades, as we've studied. But there was a shot in the arm. There was a silver lining in that cloud, as there sometimes is, oftentimes is, to sad events. What was it? It really stimulated the Renaissance. The Renaissance was all about going back to the classics. Maybe I was too tough of questions this week. Or maybe everybody had a bad week. I don't know. All right. When Constantinople fell to the Turks in 1453, Byzantine exiles flooded Italy with their knowledge of classical Greek literature. The Byzantine Empire, now falling because Constantinople was the capital, had all of the Greek speakers in it, and they had all their ancient Greek material. The West had been isolated from that because they isolated themselves from the Byzantines. And so they cut themselves off from a lot of knowledge that they were now rediscovering and getting excited about. And when that city was about to fall, the scholars saw it coming and they vamoosed and went across the little waterway there into Italy. And they brought all their manuscripts with them. So, but hey, by the way, we got these manuscripts. And yeah, we love that stuff. And so it kind of gave it a shot in the arm, as it were. At first, Johann Gutenberg did not publicize his invention of the printing press. So we took kind of a unique look at the printing press last week. We normally talk about it, and we still talk about it, as being one of the most fantastic inventions for the spread of information prior to the internet that there was. But we pointed out a unique angle last week, and that is that Gutenberg originally didn't even let everybody know he had this thing. And what purpose did he originally have for his new invention? Debbie?
Was it for money making?
Making money.
From,
Yeah, because it was very, very expensive to hand copy manuscripts. And he had a way of doing it in an automated fashion. And he didn't want it to be viewed as some newfangled, you know, now printing is cheap. He wanted to continue to receive the money that people receive for hand-printed manuscripts. In fact, he worked very, very hard. I showed you a picture last week that illustrated this. He worked very, very hard to make what he printed look just like a handwritten manuscript so that he could continue to bring in the money. Only he could do it. He could print thousands of copies. He could make money hand over fist. But it didn't work out for him, but that's what motivated him. As I pointed out last week, very often the profit motive in a free system, while the person is working in their own self-interest, they inadvertently, their efforts are directed at helping all of society. It's just the way it works very often. The printing press made scholars increasingly aware of the degree to which various manuscripts of the same work differed, which caused them to question other aspects of manuscript authenticity. So this is not that they weren't aware before, but it's kind of like it stuck it right in front of their face, because now they have the ability to have a perfect copy. And they begin to realize, you know, when we were making copies, we were making a lot of mistakes. And we don't have to do that anymore. I wonder what else got messed up back in the day. So they started looking. And there was a guy named Lorenzo Valla, who actually never published anything. It was Erasmus who released his work. He made a couple discoveries that we noted last week, so I'm asking you, name at least one of the false claims that Lorenzo Valla exposed concerning certain ancient documents in his day. Anybody remember what any of those were?
Had to do something with the Catholic Church, some of the... I forget what it was, but
yeah?
It made the Pope very unhappy.
Yes, yeah, you're on it, you're on it. So one of the things he found was something called the Donation of Constantine, which is part of the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, claimed that Constantine had given the popes jurisdiction over the West. And the popes for years had held this over people's head. You know, even the great Constantine gave us this power. And come to find out, well, that was actually a fake news that was inserted later. So that was exposed. And then there was a legend claiming the Apostles' Creed was composed by the apostles, each contributing a clause. That's why it's called the Apostles' Creed, even though it has nothing to do with the apostles. You know, you might have wondered that. Why do they call it the Apostles' Creed? It was written like, you know, 300 or 400. It was long after the apostles had passed off the scene. But it's because of this faulty legend, and he uncovered that. He uncovered other things as well, but those were two prominent things that I thought were interesting. All right. We have, for the last several weeks, been looking at what I call the dawn of the Reformation. We spent how many months looking at medieval history, and now we're kind of on that transitional edge between the Middle Ages and the Reformation, and I've been making the point over and over that the Reformation just didn't start because of Luther and nailing some theses on a door. Certainly that was the spark that's generally recognized as the starting point. But there was much, 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 much historical streams coming together to form what eventually became the ocean of the Reformation. And so we're looking at that. We're looking at the dawn as it's cracking over the horizon. This is about the last week we'll be looking at this. Next week we'll have one more little topic we need to wrap up, and then we will begin looking at Martin Luther, I believe, by next week. So the Reformation will be beginning. But we have one more thing to look at this week. And what we look at next week is kind of related to him. This is Desiderius Erasmus. I don't know if anybody else in history with that first name that I can think of. Desiderius Erasmus. He was Dutch. By far, the most famous, gifted, and influential of all the Christian humanists was Desiderius Erasmus. He's born in Rotterdam, the Netherlands. And more than any other Renaissance figure, he shaped humanism into a positive program for the reform of society. So we've been talking about humanism. We've been talking about the Renaissance. And now we're going to see Erasmus played a very key role in all of that. Brilliant at communicating his views in writing, he was the first thinker in history to see his own ideas become internationally famous in his own lifetime. That's a pleasant experience to have. Many people have been great writers and died not knowing that they would be recognized someday. But he, in his own day, received a lot of recognition for his writings. And sometimes he deliberately did not take credit for his writings, as we will see, if they're humorous, I think. He wrote some 226 works, 2.5 million copies of them were circulated. Obviously, he benefited from the printing press at this point. He's called the schoolmaster of Europe at that time. And almost single-handedly, Erasmus created a new atmosphere in Western culture, which was a big, big, big part of the setup for the Reformation. He is critical to the setup of the Reformation, though he himself is not considered a reformer. Some kind of thought he would go there, and he just never quite went off that ledge. he wasn't going to go there, as we will see. He was the illegitimate son of a Dutch priest, interestingly enough. We've been talking about the immorality within the Roman Catholic Church that existed at that time. Priests were, you know, in theory, not to be married, but obviously it didn't prevent them from having illicit relations and children and out of wedlock and whatnot. Erasmus was one of those. He was an illegitimate offspring of a Dutch priest. He was educated in the Netherlands at a school run by a religious community known as the Brothers of the Common Life. It was kind of an influential organization in that day. The brothers stressed a return to Bible reading, meditation, the pursuit of holiness. Members adopted a simple, self-supporting lifestyle, living from a common fund. There's a kind of an attempt, how many times have we seen this in church history, an attempt to go back to the what some view as the purity of Acts chapter 2, where they all had all things in common idea, and often earned their livelihood through copying manuscripts. So what does this sound like, this kind of lifestyle? Does it bring something to mind that we've seen in church history?
Huh? The monks.
Yes, the monks, the monasteries, right? Sounds very much like monastic life. I mean, all these things. This early contact with the brothers gave Erasmus a lifelong concern for a simple Christ-centered faith and a practical religion. Erasmus, like all of us, is highly influenced by the things he's exposed to in his formative years. And he was exposed to this kind of thinking. And in many ways, this kind of thinking is good. I'm not going to sign off completely on it myself, but it is what it is, and it's much value in some of it. Here's the interesting thing to me. He then spent some time in a monastery, but found it highly disagreeable. In fact, Erasmus came to detest everything that monasticism stood for. And I'm looking at the life he liked and the values he adopted and going, it looks like monastic life to me. You know? I mean, the one difference is that the Brothers of the Common Life believe in doing all these things in common life. They didn't believe in going off in some little building somewhere and separating yourself. They believe in doing it in the common society. So that was a distinction between them and the monasteries. I suspect maybe as much as anything, I've read some, you know, of Erasmus's comments about the monastery where he was in. I think the people who were leading it at the time were very heavy-handed, as they often were in the monasteries, and he grew to resent that, maybe. I don't know. Interesting. The great turning point in Erasmus' life was his visit in England in 1499, where he became a close friend of a leading English humanist, John Collet, I'm going to say that's pronounced, and Sir Thomas More. That's a big name we're going to come to eventually. More has a big role in the administration or whatever of Henry VIII, and that's a very pivotal period in England. He ends up suffering at the hands of the king. We'll cover all that later, but very influential, very well-known figure in England. But he was a humanist, and he and Collet had a big influence on Erasmus, and humanistic thinking introduced that thread to his thought. So he combined humanism with his common Brothers of the Common Life monastic kind of values. And that's kind of who Erasmus was, those kind of major ideas. Inspired by their Christian humanist vision, Erasmus published many new editions of the writings of the church fathers. That was one of the things the humanists liked, going back to the early writers, the early fathers, and helping to renew people's interest in them. Erasmus favorite father was Jerome. We've studied him here, spent a whole lesson on him, whom in many ways Erasmus took as a model for his own life. The celibate scholar devoted to acquiring knowledge and spreading it in the cause of Christianity and reforming the lives of believers. And so Erasmus kind of followed in his footsteps in this regard. And Erasmus wanted to use humanism as the instrument for reforming the whole of Western society. Now, Erasmus had some real problems with Catholic Europe, and he wasn't shy about talking about it. So we're going to take a look at those criticisms. They really kind of fall into three major areas. He did not like scholastic theology, interestingly enough, because, I mean, we've studied scholastic theology. That's kind of made Catholicism what it was at that point. And he didn't like it. We'll see why. External religion, and then the clergy, monks, and the papacy. So we're going to look at each of these one at a time very briefly. So first of all, on scholastic theology, Erasmus rejected the methods and conclusions of scholasticism. He thought that scholastic theologians had corrupted the Christian message by marrying it to the philosophy of Aristotle. What has Christ to do with Aristotle, he says. Now, where have we heard something very similar to this? Like, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? You guys remember that guy? One of my favorite early church fathers, Tertullian. I should have some kind of really big awards up here for people who remember something like that. Who remembers? Who remembers? Anyhow. Yeah, that's an interesting thread that pops up because this is a constant battle. It's a battle today. Now, we're not looking at Aristotle. We're looking at modern science. But there's always this battle between, you know, what we would call today secular, non-Christian per se, but good, in some ways, good scientific knowledge and philosophy. We could look at psychology and counseling. I mean, there's all kind of things where some branches of Christianity like to blend a lot, and other branches of Christianity want to keep their distance. So that's kind of what we're seeing here. And we pointed out how the scholastics definitely did tie into Aristotle. Remember, earlier church fathers tied into Plato. Then Aristotle became all the rage during the scholastic studies. And, you know, all those guys that that we've been looking at for the scholastics were into that. For Erasmus, theology was not a matter of logic or philosophy, but of the New Testament and following Christ. Well, I mean, I don't know of anybody in this room that wouldn't sign off on that. And again, when he says philosophy and logic, he doesn't mean just philosophizing and reasoning. I think he means specifically tying back into the earlier Greek writers. But it's interesting because he was a humanist and he liked classical writing. So again, there seem to be some contradictions in Erasmus, but I'm sure it all worked in his own mind. Erasmus' hostility to scholasticism meant that his practitioners, especially monks, were always accusing him of heresy. And you can see why. I mean, scholasticism had come to define what Catholicism was, especially like Thomas Aquinas. I mean, and some of the guys prior to him, they were the ones that wrote all the textbooks that are used in the universities and the seminaries of their day and so forth. They didn't call them seminaries, but the scholasticism defined orthodoxy. And so for Erasmus to come out and knock scholasticism made him appear heretical. Not that he was, but he didn't like external religion. This is not an uncommon thing. He kept up a constant, often cutting, sarcastic criticism of the kind of religion that glorified external things. Images, relics, ceremonies, indulgences. I mean, this is what all that Catholicism is, even today. He's the one that makes the joke about, you know, if I took all the wood that supposedly came from the cross of Christ, I could build a huge ship and that sort of thing. He had very biting, sarcastic ways of putting things. It really tickled people's funny bones and kind of really made the point. And it would really get under people's skin. True religion, he insisted, was an inward and spiritual reality. It came from the heart. Well, I mean, again, no argument there, surely. Erasmus' dislike of a merely external religion meant that he placed huge emphasis on, for example, spiritual participation in the sacraments. And we're thinking here now of the Eucharist in particular. Eating the bread of the Eucharist, he said, was useless unless it was accompanied by loving communion with Christ and one's fellow Christians. Well, he's got Paul to back him up in 1 Corinthians 11 on that idea, so no fight to pick there, I would say. Erasmus' views on the Eucharist might easily have led its readers into a purely symbolic view of a sacramental bread and wine. Remember, by this time, transubstantiation had taken strong root, and they saw the Eucharist not just as symbolic, but as the literal body and blood of Christ. And it's interesting, Erasmus was a cagey guy. He knew just exactly how far he could go to stay out of trouble. And yet he liked to push the envelope. Erasmus never took a step. He never came out and denied transubstantiation. That would have been, you know, the death knell for him. Although he was somewhat ambivalent, even self-contradictory, on the physical presence of Christ's body in the Mass. Listen to this statement. If this doesn't sound like a politician, I don't know what does. Of the reality of the Lord's body, nothing is uncertain. Of the method of its presence, it is permitted in a certain way to be uncertain. I had to really think about that one. I'm not sure if I still know what that means, but I kind of get the idea. He's allowing some latitude there in terms of your belief about the literalness of it all. Although Erasmus did not reject infant baptism, because that, again, would have been a death knell for him. They would have burned him at the stake immediately. He did suggest that baptism could be given again once a person had reached the age of puberty and could now understand the significance of the ritual, an attitude that may have pushed some of Erasmus' disciples into Anabaptism. So he's, in a way, he's advancing the thinking on some of the standard Catholic doctrines in a way that's beginning to fuel thought that eventually reformers and radical reformers take up, and they end up getting in trouble because they don't stop short like he does. He knew just how far he could go and stay out of trouble. Erasmus on clergy, monks, and papacy. He attacked the immorality and ignorance of priests, monks, and popes with devastating effect. He was very good at what he did. He'd tear them to pieces. His weapon was not righteous anger. He didn't come out, you know, preaching and lecturing, but humor. He held up corrupt church leaders to ridicule, mocked them, and set all of Europe, Western Europe, laughing at them. So one way to try to attack your opponents in the religious realm, or any realm, I suppose, is to come out, you know, you got it wrong. Yeah, I disagree. And this is, you know. But another way to do it is to show the stupidity and mock them. And it's almost like a sort of a Rush Limbaugh sort of approach to politics, maybe. Some people don't like that from Rush. Think what you will about anything else about him, but anyhow, sort of like that. His most famous writing in this style was his Praise of Folly, which poured scornful laughter on contemporary abuses in church and society. One great historian has called it the most severe attack on the medieval church that had up to that time been made. It's a pretty strong statement. More lighthearted, though perhaps more scandalous, was Erasmus' Julius Excluded from Heaven, which depicted Pope Julius II being refused admission into heaven after his death. Can you imagine? Because, you know, Dante had the Pope floating in hell, you remember that? This is not necessarily an uncommon theme. The papacy was so corrupt at this time, everybody knew that they weren't living the way they should. And Julius, who was Pope at the time of Erasmus, one of several, in fact, Julius II was the guy who was Pope when Luther was first, you know, came out of the monastery for the first time, was sent to Rome and had his eyes open to, what is my church like? You know, he always lived in the monastery and had this real pristine view of Christianity. And when he saw what was going on in Rome, he was shocked. And it was a part of what changed his thinking and wanted him to nail those theses to the door. Like, wait a minute, folks, this isn't what Christianity is about. I just came from the monastery. And he saw the Pope riding through town with armor, like some kind of a big soldier. That was Julius II. Julius is the one who began to really push taking indulgences to begin St. Peter's Basilica. And he sent out John Tetzel. And that was another thing that really got under Luther's skin. So this is all beginning to play together. Julius was one of those popes that was just despicable in many ways. Julius Excluded was a bestseller. It went through 13 editions in 4 years and was translated into English, French, and German. Now, I love this. Erasmus never admitted writing it. See what I mean about him being cagey? But he never denied it. He just stayed right on the edge. And most of his contemporaries ascribe it to him, as do most modern scholars. So I'd like us just to look at a brief excerpt from it because it's hilarious to read. So this is the Pope, Julius, at the pearly gates before St. Peter, you know, the classical Roman Catholic view of what happens when you die. So Julius rises in heaven. He says, "What the devil's going on here? Doors won't open, eh? Looks as if the lock's been changed or at least tampered with." And apparently he has a guardian angel or a guardian spirit there with him. And he says, "You better check and see that you didn't bring the wrong key with you. You don't open this door, you know, with the same key that opens your money box." a little sarcasm there. Julius, "I'm getting fed up. I'll pound on the door. Hey, hey, someone open this door at once. What's wrong? Isn't anyone there? What's keeping that doorman? I suppose he's drunk and sleeping it off." And once again, the guardian angel comments on Julian. He says that Julian judges everyone by his own standard, apparently. So Peter shows up at the gate, you know, and Julius is there insisting that he be let in. And Peter says, "Well, it's a good thing we have a gate like iron. Otherwise, this fellow, whoever he is, I don't even recognize this Pope, would have broken the doors down. Some giant or tyrant or wrecker of cities must have arrived. But eternal God, what a sewer I smell here. I won't open the door directly. I'll just peek through the bars of the window and see what monster this is. Who are you? What do you want?" Julius, "Unless you're just plain blind, I trust you recognize this key. That's if you don't know the golden oak," which apparently was his famous family symbol, the golden oak. "Can't you see my triple crown and my robe shining all over with jewels and gold?" Peter, "I vaguely recognize the silver key, although it's not the only one, although it's the only one you have, and it's quite unlike the keys the true shepherd of Christ, the true shepherd of the church, Christ, once entrusted to me." So the Pope's key is not like Peter's key, which they claimed. That was a big claim of the Pope's. "But that arrogant crown you're wearing, how am I supposed to recognize that? No barbarian tyrant even has ever dared to flaunt such a thing, let alone anyone who expects to be allowed in here. As for the robe, that doesn't impress me in the slightest. I have always trampled on and despised jewels and gold like so much rubbish. But what's this? I noticed that all your equipment, the key, the crown, the robe, bear the signs of that vile con man imposter who had my name but not my nature, Simon Magnus." Remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon Magnus, the guy who tried to buy spiritual power from Peter, and Peter says, "I rebuke you," and all that. "Whom I humbled long ago with Christ's help." He said, "You remind me more of Simon Magnus than you do, you know, the position that I had as supposedly the first pope." Julius, "Cut out the nonsense and open the door. Unless that is, you'd rather have it battered down. In a word, you see what a body of followers I have." Peter, "Well, I can see a lot of hardened bandits. But in case you didn't realize, these doors have to be stormed with different weapons." Julius, "I've had enough of all this talk. Unless you obey me right this minute, I will hurl against you the thunderbolt of excommunication, which I have once terrified the mightiest kings and entire kingdoms. Behold the bull I've already drawn up for the purpose. Oh, what a papal bull against you." Peter, "What is this wretched thunderbolt, this thunder, these bulls? What high-sounding drivel are you prating to me about, for goodness sake? We've never heard about any of these things from Christ." Julius, "Well, you'll feel them if you don't obey." Peter, "Perhaps you did once terrify some people with this hot air, but up here it doesn't mean a thing. Here you have to operate with truth." Ooh. So, I mean, you got to know the Pope reading this was just smoking out his ears. And Araspus like, "I'm not saying I wrote it. I'm not saying I did. I don't know. Somebody wrote it." Erasmus didn't just complain. He did have suggested remedies that he wanted to see brought about. And he wanted to see three areas of reform. He wanted to see moral reform, cultural reform, and scriptural reform. On moral reform, Erasmus, the essence of Christianity was the Sermon on the Mount and living a pure Christ-like life. And this has been an attraction for many, including, honestly, a lot of liberals in our day kind of think this way. And in some ways, Erasmus, he wasn't a liberal, I'm not saying that, but he's almost a forerunner of modern liberals in some ways. Modern liberals are just infatuated with certain aspects, they pick and choose, of course, of the morality of Christ and the Sermon on the Mount. They just really like some of the ideas. They have a ring of truth to them, even though they don't want to accept a lot of other things of Christianity. Erasmus had a great longing for innocence, simplicity, and peace, and a hatred of complicated theology and ceremonial religion, which we've already looked at. He always took a minimal attitude to doctrine, stressing the humanity of Christ as teacher and role model. Perhaps Erasmus offered this view of the true Christian life most effectively in his Dagger and Christian Soldier, which he presented Christianity not as theology or ritual, but as a practical lifestyle based on the imitation of Christ and the movement of the soul away from visible material things to unseen spiritual realities. Again, in basic theory, I don't know if any of us would contest any of that. I mean, that is what Christianity is about. And so to that extent, he's on it. Cultural reform. Erasmus believed that education was the royal route to solving mankind's problems. Indeed, Erasmus created the impression that the school and the teacher, not the church and the clergyman, were the real agents for fashioning people to live excellent lives. Now here, I'm going to have to deviate from him. Not that there's not a place for school and teacher. Obviously, there is. You're right. You're right. There is a lot of tendency toward this in our modern thinking. He wanted children to be given a good humanist education on Greek, Latin, and the pagan classics and the New Testament. Now, this boggles my mind because I'm thinking this is the guy that says what does the New Testament have to do with Aristotle? But he likes Greek classics and pagan. I don't know. Not that there's anything wrong with pagan classics. I'm trying to put this together. How does it work together in his mind? I don't know the answer to that. Interesting mix of things here. They would then, he hoped, grow up as enlightened Christian citizens, and the whole society would be enlightened, renewed, and Christianized in their influence. Then Erasmus on Scripture. He has some ideas here about reform needed in the area of Scripture. Erasmus saw Scripture as the supreme source of divine wisdom for human living. Everybody signs off on that in this room, I would imagine. If people were to understand the true message of Scripture, however, they had to study it in its original language, not the Latin of the Vulgate. You got to understand, I think I've kind of made this point along the way, the Latin Vulgate had been in use for 1,000 years. It was like the King James is to many people today. It's the book that everybody should go back to. It's been around for thousands of years. Why change it? And Erasmus says, no. The Vulgate makes, I mean, it's okay. It's a translation. It's decent. But there are so many things that you have to go back to the Greek to really understand. And there's some really key places where the difference stands out like a sore thumb. And Erasmus recognized that. So he placed a strong emphasis on learning Greek. This is ironic because the translation he comes up with is the one that the King James people say we should base the, you know, King James was based on it. And that's why they say the King James is so good, because it goes back to what Erasmus did. But Erasmus was one who wanted to go back to the Greek, not stick to some translation. Not that there's anything wrong with translations, but this is interesting. He did not stress Hebrew because he was not very interested in the Old Testament. He found it a rather crude and violent sort of book. Now again, that's like the liberals. That's why I say he's kind of a forerunner of liberalism in a way, though he's not. In 1516, Erasmus published his own scholarly edition of the Greek New Testament, known as the Novum Instrumentum, the New Instrument, the first ever printed edition of the Greek New Testament, and it was accompanied by a Latin translation with his own notes. And I think the original intention was he gave his own Latin translation because he wanted to clean up the Vulgate. The Vulgate had gotten corrupted over a period of years, and Bala had discovered that, and Erasmus was recognized that, and others were beginning to. And so he wanted to clean up the Latin translation, and he put the Greek there, I think, as kind of just a reinforcement to show this is why I changed the Latin. But then what happened was the Greek took off, and everybody's like, wow, a Greek translation! And he only worked from a couple of manuscripts. We'll look at that all next week. That's going to be part of what we look at. So his influence on the Reformation was profound, which is one of the reasons we're studying him as kind of the forerunner. Christian humanism in general, and Erasmus in particular, have gained a special importance they might not have otherwise had in church history because, in so many ways, they sowed the seeds of the Protestant Reformation. Even though they themselves were not the reformers, They laid the groundwork and the seeds for the thinking of the Reformation, and of course the Reformation took off from there. People in the 16th century used to say, Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. And there's a lot of truth to that statement. That's a very pithy little saying that kind of describes what the Reformation was in the beginning. Erasmus laid a lot of the groundwork, but Luther took off with it. By demanding that the Bible be studied in Greek and Hebrew through the grammatical historical method, free from the control of scholastic theology, by exalting the early church fathers above the schoolmen, the scholasticism, as interpreters of the gospel, the Christian humanists prepared people's minds to accept that the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages had gone disastrously wrong and needed the drastic remedy of the Reformation. So in that sense, they set it up, even though they weren't going to go there. But in 1524, a significant conflict between Luther and Erasmus erupted, and I've talked about this last week just briefly. In that year, Erasmus wrote the diatribe on free will, in which he made clear the cardinal differences between the two men, i.e. between what we would call Arminianism and Calvinism. He was very much in the camp of free will, as were all the Catholics, as they still are. Luther, however, believed that the human will was enslaved, totally unable, that's one of the points of Calvinism, apart from enabling grace to love or serve God. So there's a distinct, sharp difference here. And he and Erasmus wrote back and forth, and I think I told you last week, Luther's book in response to this book was called The Bondage of the Will. And Luther's writing style, when you get a good English translation, it gives you belly laughs. It did me. I mean, my wife can remember to this day, this is like 30 years ago, me sitting on the couch just laughing at Luther and some of his ways of coming at Erasmus. But Erasmus considered this a dangerous doctrine since it threatened to relieve man of his moral responsibility. And isn't that the argument that Arminians make today? Yeah, but if man, that's the argument Paul raises in Romans 9.
Yeah.
You know, well, how can God hold us accountable if we're so totally determined by his sovereign will? The Reformers preached the original sin of man and looked upon the world as fallen from God's intended place. The Renaissance, the Erasmus-type thinkers, had a positive estimate of human nature and the universe itself. This is a fundamental difference of the view of man, and it makes a huge difference as to where you go theologically, how you look at life, how you look at yourself, how you look at the church, how you look at Scripture, how you look at everything. It's all, this is a major dividing line in terms of theology. And that's where Erasmus couldn't get there. He could not get there. So next week, we've got one other topic that is in the sort of the prelude period of the run-up to the Reformation. Very, very important. The Novum Instrumentum, the one I mentioned earlier, Erasmus Greek text, which was printed by Johann Froben. The first edition was published in 1516. The first printed and published edition of the Greek New Testament edited by Erasmus. From this and subsequent editions, Luther and others translated the Bible into European vernacular languages, including Tyndale and his translation, and then the King James translators, who used much of Tyndale, picked up and also went back to this Greek translation. So Erasmus had a huge influence, and it's a remaining influence to this day. And amazingly, he was working from a handful of manuscripts. We have thousands of manuscripts today. He was working from less than a dozen, about a half dozen almost. We'll see all that next week. So that's what we're going to get into next week. For snacks, Sandy has volunteered. She's not in the room, but she will bring us snacks this week, so no need for anybody else to think about volunteering there. Class discussion time. So here's a couple of thoughts for us. We saw where Erasmus' way of attacking the false beliefs and practices of his day was not righteous anger, but humor. He held up corrupt church leaders to ridicule, mock them, and set all of Western Europe laughing at them. We saw that. Christians in our day sometimes object to those who mock and ridicule their opponents, right? Can mockery and ridicule be a legitimate way of countering our opponents? Explain your view. Another thought. Erasmus believed that education was the royal route to solving mankind's problems. Do you agree? By the way, that's a classic liberal view. Just get people educated and they'll straighten them all out. All they need is education. What do you see as the value of education? What are the limits to what education can do? I'm suggesting by that question that there are limits, of course, and obviously you can always make up your own questions as well. So have at it. Yes, sir.
I have a quick question of my own.
Okay.
Do you think after the Pope read Erasmus's political cartoon, do you think he put down his newspaper and said, "A curse on Erasmus"?
Probably. Yeah, I'm sure he wasn't happy. I can be.
That's all I've got.
I'm quite sure of that. Okay.
As far as the first question up there, though,
yeah,
I'll just say that one of the problems that I have with, you know, mockery and ridicule when it comes to countering an opponent is, well, the question that I would raise is what's the point of the discussion? If the point of the discussion is to win over your opponent, then openly mocking him and ridiculing him is not going to prove your point. If anything, it'll just harden his heart against you, and you're not going to be able to speak reason to him. So, anyway, that's kind of my hesitation.
That is one of the main objections that's often raised against mockery and that sort of thing. Now, you're talking about influence here, and if you look here, he set all of Western Europe laughing at them. Sometimes when you're arguing with somebody, you're trying to win them. Sometimes when you're arguing with somebody, maybe in a sense you're always trying to win everybody, but in a bigger sense, you're really trying to win the audience. And depending on the audience, sometimes the audience can be turned off by your mockery too, but sometimes the audience can be made to laugh. And sometimes making us laugh is very persuasive. I mentioned Rush Limbaugh. I'm not trying to, you know, I am a fan, I'll just tell you that, you know, up front, but not because I'm a big fan, but because he is very effective, because he doesn't just use straight argumentation, though he does use argumentation. He uses a lot of mockery and comes at it from a sort of a comical angle, and he gets people laughing, and sometimes people can sometimes be won into agreement by laughter.
Well, we can also see that on the flip side, where, you know, late night television mocking Trump at everything he does, whether he's right or wrong.
Yeah.
And, you know, a huge audience, I suppose, kind of growing in that regard to think he's a buffoon.
Yeah.
100% of the time, whether he is or not.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah, just because you're mocking doesn't mean you're right. You know, I'm just saying. But as a tool,
sure.
You know, I often point to the Apostle Paul. He uses mockery in 2 Corinthians, for example, very clearly. He talks about, oh, excuse me for not collecting money from you guys. And you guys, you know, live like kings while you're collecting money from the church. Pardon me for being so silly, you know what I mean? He's very clear sarcasm used there.
Yeah. And I guess, I just had one more thing real quick. But also a part of that, so I suppose maybe mockery and ridicule can have its place, but then, you know, I hope this doesn't build a straw man, but for those that would use that to say, and I'm not saying you are, but for those that would use that to say, okay, I'm justified in always being sarcastic and always mocking everybody and what they say when they disagree with me.
Yeah.
It's like, okay, well, Paul didn't do that 100% of the time, though. It had its place.
Yeah.
And if you're using that to justify the fact that, you know, you're always, like, acting like that toward people you disagree with, then you're wrong in that attitude. I wouldn't take it that far.
Yeah. So we would be looking there at limits and appropriateness of mockery.
Yeah.
So it's not to say a mockery is always the only way, the right way, the best way, mm-hmm. but it is a way, and in certain settings, I would argue. But go ahead, Roger, what do you think?
I was just going to say that there's a, you know, reference, Elijah dealing with the priests of Baal.
Oh, yeah, there's another sarcasm.
The
yeah.
whole time, all day long, they went through everything. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe you should try this, you know, harder.
Oh, yeah.
Louder, all of those things. And really, that wasn't to try to sway the priest. There was no, that wasn't happening. But it was a picture for Israel to look at what you believe in and how silly it really is.
Yeah.
And I think in that way, used correctly, it definitely has a place. But there is a danger in it, especially for the person using it, that if it's done out of arrogance or some sort of self-supremacy, you're sinning, and so there's no justification for that.
That's true.
So I can see it being a useful tool, but yeah, I think there has to be caution in the attitude of the person that's using it.
Yeah, it's tricky, you know, and you know, the limits. you know, and I've had lots of discussion, even just very recently, with people that agree with me on certain things that we're all wound up about right now that are going on out there in the world, and you know, we're on the same side. But then, you know, there's this sort of cautioning back and forth. Now, if you're going to make this argument, don't be real arrogant about it, and don't be, you know, blah blah blah. Yeah, I get it. And you know, if I'm talking to somebody who's sincerely trying to reevaluate, mm-hmm. you know, I just think the mockery is totally off the table and out of place. And I'm not going to be using that. In fact, as a general rule, I don't tend to be just a mocking type character, but at times I think it can be very devastating. And honestly, you know, you talk about how it doesn't really win the person. In a way, yes, but maybe in a way, no, because I have seen this many, many times, usually not in the situation. Usually in the situation, the person's angry, they have a meltdown, they're mad, and they walk away stomping their feet thinking, I should have said this and that and the other, and so forth. But sometimes if you devastate somebody through mockery or through other forms of argumentation, it eats at them, and eventually they come around and begin to say, you know, actually he was right. But after they calm down, cool down, by the grace of God, sometimes if they're wrong. I've experienced that myself. I've had people who were very mocking or whatever towards me. I thought they were really rough in the argument, and it made me mad. At the time, did not win me at the time. But later, I went away and thought about it and thought, why couldn't I make a good argument that would stand up against the mockery? Maybe there is something wrong with what I was thinking, and it made me reevaluate. So just because you don't win that day with that person doesn't necessarily mean, but primarily, I usually think of it in terms of winning the rest of the audience, just generally. So good thoughts on that. Any thoughts on the education thing? We just got like a minute left or so. Have you seen this? You know, education, if we just educate everybody, because all you have to do is look at the modern colleges and see how's that working for you. I can't even call it education anymore.
It's assuming they're educating.
It's indoctrination, yeah. And of the worst kind, where they're taught to shut their ears to anything outside of what they want to believe and what they're being indoctrinated with. So that's obviously a very skewed version of what the university used to be, where you would understand both sides and learn to interact with them. And that even goes against, I was a recent article, I think where Tom Cotton wrote an article that the New York Times decided to go ahead and print from the other side, saying, you know, bring out the troops, having to do with the riots and so forth. And about half of the staff at the New York Times just went into a meltdown. They said they were ready to quit their job. They felt like their jobs were being endangered by putting this horrible material. And some of the other staff, the more old-timer staff, the old-style liberals, were saying, our version of liberalism was a version that said, even though we disagree with you, we defend to the death your right to say it. That was the old version of liberalism. And today's version of liberalism is, shut them up. Shut them down, you know. And these old type liberals hired these young people thinking they were hiring liberals like themselves. And now they're finding there's a huge worldview divide between how they approach handling the opposition. And they're shocked by it. The old timers are shocked. Even, you know, they disagree with Tom Cotton's article, but they printed it feeling like, hey, we're showing the other side here. And, we can counter it. It's okay. So interesting how that works. But education, I think, you know, education is great, but if you don't have character, if you educate somebody who's evil, all you're doing is helping them figure out how to perform evil tasks in a very effective way, because now they're educated on how to do it. That's not helpful.
What I found with educating criminals in prison, they just made smarter criminals.
Yeah. What you want is you want to instill values first, and then education over top of that becomes very helpful. So that's just kind of my thoughts on education. But all right, time is up, so I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for our time today. These ideas, the ink is still wet. They continue to be raging ideas on our own day if we stop and think. Help us to think through these things clearly and benefit from them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.